you may have seen, if you got the notice for the class, Louise sent it with another handout. What will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? I have 8 things on there, and really, we're still in the middle of number 2. Number 1, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Developing a theology of martyrdom, and we did look into that. Number 2, learning to live in prophetic time. And we're spending a lot of time in that, because by understanding prophetic time, we can move into the book of Revelation and understand those verses that deal with time elements in the book of Revelation. We can look at them from a prophetic perspective. So we're going to continue. Last week, we started looking at the relationship between Ezekiel and Revelation, and we're going to continue in Ezekiel this week. I know point number 3, we've also covered pretty extensively, both in this class and on Sundays, the idea of the importance of intercessory prayer. And of course, we've talked a lot about the Tota prayer. We tied it in, I think it was this past Sunday, with the intercession of the saints in the book of Revelation, where we talk about the prayers of the saints in relationship to the seventh seal in chapter 8:1-6. We tied that in with Tota prayer. So we're going to continue to look at Ezekiel, and you can kind of use that handout for the remainder of these Wednesday nights, because we're gonna be unpackaging those 8 points as we look through this idea. What does it take for the church to get out of Babylon, according to Revelation 18:1-5? We're exhorted to come out from Babylon, and we're really discussing what the significance of that is. Well, last week we looked at Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39 in particular. And in 37, there's this resurrection that takes place. There's this unity that takes place among those dry bones that are resurrected. We said that resurrection, at least for Ezekiel, implies a national resurrection, a return from exile. And we saw that the significance of unity, how the people of God being unified as opposed to walking in division, was a key part of that restoration from exile and that national resurrection. Chapters 38 and 39 talked about the wars of Gog and Magog. It talks about the powers that oppose God's purposes in human history, that oppose God's purposes in the earth, that oppose God's purposes for the restored nation of Israel. And we said how Gog and Magog are kind of symbolic of these powerful enemies that come against the Lord's people and the Lord's purposes, the Lord's kingdom purposes. And then we also looked at some connections in the book of Revelation. Where we stop, though, and where we want to start today is Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, those 9 chapters, at the end of the first 39 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is predominantly visions. He's getting visions. He's receiving words from the Lord, and he's helping Israel, the people of God, to navigate through the exile in Babylon. But the concluding vision is this vision of the new Jerusalem, this vision of the new temple, this vision that even when the rabbis looked at chapters 40 through 48 said is really representative of the final future history of earth, if you will, or the final future history of mankind. And Ezekiel goes to great depths in this vision. Now, the vision is very detail oriented. toward the Torah. It deals not only with the new temple, it deals with the everything that goes along with the new temple. It deals with the inheritance of the tribes of Israel. It deals with the glory of God filling the temple. It deals with the altar. It deals with this figure, the Nasi, the prince, a messianic figure. It deals with all of these rules for the priests and for the altar and for the offerings and for the festivals. It deals with the distribution of the land for the people of God. And it really deals with things in minutiae. It deals with things that, you know, a lot of people say, trying to read through it, there are several things that kind of jump out at you that would hold significance, but it's dealing so much with these Torah regulations for worship and the priesthood and the feast. You wonder, you know, wow, what was Ezekiel doing with this? Well, Ezekiel was simply receiving visions from the Lord. But the one thing you have to keep in mind, Ezekiel was a priest, okay? He's a prophet, but he was also a priest. And because he was a priest, he would be used to what we would call priestly details, priestly minutiae. The priests were to teach God's people how to worship the Lord, to teach God's people how to deal with sin, to teach God's people how to obey his word, obey his commandments, keep his covenant. And so this would have been of great interest. And much of Ezekiel, the entire book, is dealing with these kinds of visions that have to do with this. If you're going to have a restored nation, if you're going to have a nation that's going to return to the land and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city, you're going to have, you're going to need to restore the proper order of worship, the proper order of sacrifice. You're going to need to do that. And so 40 through 48, those closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel, this final glorious vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, if you will, the so-called third temple, because, you know, even the rabbis who are interpreting this passage, you know, by the time the rabbis are interpreting Ezekiel 40 through 48, the first temple, we know Solomon's temple, was destroyed before Ezekiel's prophecy, before the exile into Babylon. They return and they build the second temple, a temple which, by the way, was actually the process of rebuilding that temple actually continued even into the time of Christ, even in the time of Jesus. They were still rebuilding that temple. It kind of moves from being called the second temple, which is the temple that's rebuilt when the Jews return from the exile in Babylon, to Herod's temple, because the one thing that Herod did is Herod was a builder. That was part of his extreme gifting. He was a very gifted builder, and historically he built up all kinds of things in the nation of Israel when it was under Roman rule. And he's rebuilding the temple even at the time of Jesus. In fact, the rebuilding that Herod started and others carried on actually is not completed till a few years before it's actually destroyed. So the building was going on. And one of the interesting things is, you know, Herod, in spite of being a wicked king, he's always trying to court the favor of the Jews. And the issue with Ezekiel is that this vision, everything is so exaggerated. I mean, the dimensions of the temple and what this third temple is supposed to look like. And the rabbis are counting it as the third temple because of the fact that in 70 AD, the second temple that was started in the return from exile and still in building stages during the time of Christ and beyond that. That second temple is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so the rabbis, as they're looking at it, they said, well, there's never been a fulfillment of the things that Ezekiel spoke about in chapters 40 through 48. So we're going to call it the third temple, and we're going to call it this future temple that goes beyond the second temple. Well, one of the reasons that Herod is adding on to this second temple in his lifetime is because he's trying to curry the favor of the Jews by getting that temple, that second temple, closer to some of the dimensions that are in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Well, as we will understand, or as we do understand, as we see this relationship to between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, we're going to certainly see that this third temple is the temple that's being referred to in the book of Revelation, except it's not being called a temple. The temple language is in the book of Revelation, but it's really being called the new heavens and the new earth, and that the fulfillment of this third temple is really fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who's being referred to. This idea of a prince, we're going to get, we won't see the prince until we hit chapter 44. This is a very progressive vision. And I mean, I could spend several weeks on it. I could try to summarize it all this week. Not certain what we'll do. I'm more inclined to take my time with it. Maybe it'll take 2 weeks to get through to 48. And that's even just kind of skimming the surface. I'm not going to do a verse by verse here. I want you to see the overall perspective. And the overall perspective is, what does all of this have to do with sacred time? What does it have to do? But there's a lot of connections in this vision that Ezekiel has with the ministry of Jesus, with the book of Revelation. And that's really the point that I want to make. Now, before we start chapter 40, and this is a new vision, okay? It's related to the vision that we've seen in 37, 38, 39. It's a new vision. The point I was making is that what's very revolutionary about this vision, besides the fact that it just about changes every halachic law in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy about the temple and the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the feasts and the altar. And it just, I mean, Ezekiel was number one. There was a movement in Judaism to remove Ezekiel from the canon. And when it was decided, we can't do that because it was canonized. It was made one of the sacred books, one of the biblical books, one of the key prophetic books of the Old Testament scriptures. We can't do that. Then there was also, well, let's hide this book from the people. It was going to be a hidden book, let alone a removed book. And it's because of everything that's in Isaiah 40 through 48. There's incredible change. And see, remember, when I use the term halachic, Jewish scriptures, they view the scriptures as halacha and agada, all right? And something that is agada is something that you read in a passage, and it's prophetic, it's imaginative, it's speculative, it's some kind of a lesson being taught in scripture, and it is not morally binding. That's why, for instance, the book of Daniel, it's a pure prophetic book. These scriptures in Ezekiel, pure prophetic. But there's a difference between Daniel as a prophet and Ezekiel as a prophet in the mind of the Jews, the way they understood it. In Daniel, they would say, well, you know, different rabbis can hold different opinions about how the prophecies in Daniel are fulfilled, and that's not problematic. It's agata. Agata means it's not morally binding. But you can't, you cannot say Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are agotic. They're halachic. They're morally binding. You have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the laws in the law of Moses. I mean, the law of Moses itself says if you don't do this or you don't do that, you can be removed from the people, whether that meant you could be executed or you could be excommunicated. It's morally binding. You cannot say, well, you know, I have a different opinion on you about you shall not commit adultery. Well, I have a different opinion on you about you shall not bear false witness. In fact, they went to great lengths to define what was adultery, what was bearing false witness, what was murdering, what was stealing. Those are morally binding. But here's the problem with Ezekiel. Ezekiel's problem is that Ezekiel, as a priest in this vision, he's dealing with halachic issues. He's dealing with halachic issues where sacrifices and practices of the high priests and practices of the kings and practices of ritual worship and practices of obeying the Ten Commandments, keeping covenant with the Lord. And what Ezekiel does is something that you don't really see anywhere else in Scripture. He changes halacha. I mean, all through this, I mean, I probably looked at this passage 40 through 48 for about 2 hours last Wednesday. I spent about 3 hours this Wednesday. I mean, it's fascinating, but almost everything that Ezekiel sees in this vision changes the Torah. There's a change in the Torah because of what he says. And the rabbis have a great difficulty wrapping their minds around that. Now, there were three major solutions to these changes that are in Ezekiel 40 through 48. There are three major solutions. The one solution is to try to reconcile these with the existing commandments in Exodus through Deuteronomy. They try to reconcile them. That's one view. And it's funny, like the commentary that I'm reading, I'm reading a Hebrew commentary, a rabbinic commentary on Ezekiel, to get a lot of this information, to see what they believe. They say we're going to follow it, we're basically going to follow the commentary of this great rabbi who tried to reconcile it. And then all through the text, they're just saying it can't be reconciled. And they're going to these other two solutions in spite of the fact that they attempt to do that. So that's one attempt. It doesn't seem to work very well. It's one attempt. The second attempt is to see this and put it in the Messianic age and say, these changes are going to take place when Messiah comes. And when Messiah comes, he'll explain it to us. This third temple is going to be Messiah coming to the earth and establishing his kingdom in the earth. And since he's the Messiah, he can change the halacha, but not till he comes. Well, that's a pretty good interpretation for me, because that's a Christian interpretation, because we understand the Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but we believe Jesus is the Messiah, and this makes all the sense in the world. Jesus institutes a new covenant, and in the institution of the new covenant, Jesus changes sacred time, he changes worship, he changes obedience, and what Jesus does, of course, is Jesus negates the Judaizers. Okay, the Judaizers were the early Jewish Christians who said the Messiah is here, But basically, now that Messiah is here, he's come to establish the Old Testament halacha. He's come to establish the Old Testament law. And now before, where we didn't have the ability to carry out the law, we're going to have it now because Jesus has come. And that was all those discussions about, should new Gentile Christians be circumcised? Do they need to keep the kosher food laws? Do they need to keep the holy days? And of course, we know that that was a big, huge issue in the early church. And it would appear that the New Testament took the side against the Judaizers and said, no, Jesus is the end of the law. He's the focus of the law. He's the goal of the law. But he has become, if you will, the law. And now what it means to be halachic is to follow after Jesus and to be led by his spirit. In essence, the New Testament probably sides with this kind of mentality. It says, yeah, but Ezekiel said when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to change the law. He was going to change what the requirements were to keep the covenant of the Lord by following the Messiah. So that second solution that many of the rabbis opted for seems to be a relatively good one. There's a third solution, and I like the third solution as well. Actually, as in my typical ecumenical sense, I like all three of the solutions. Where scripture can agree with the original halacha, praise God, we'll follow it. And there are some places in this, not many, there's some places in Isaiah 40 through 48 that basically follow along with the halacha. But there's so much change, we would agree with the second one as well. Well, Messiah has come, and he's come to make changes. And the third one was, and the third one is fascinating because it's very coherent with the text. And I think it's coherent with the New Testament understanding of scripture as well, is that this new temple, when a temple was erected, it had to be consecrated. And so there were special laws. There's a section in Exodus where when Moses establishes the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, there were special offerings prescribed for the consecration of that tabernacle. When the first temple was dedicated, there were special consecration offerings made to consecrate, to make the temple holy unto the Lord, to separate it unto the Lord for his kingdom purposes being established among the people of God and in the earth. And so they point out that in Exodus, in Numbers, there was these different special consecration offerings. There were also consecration offerings made particularly when the priests were being ordained, when the priests were being consecrated on the Lord. They're special. And they're just kind of like a one-time only. Well, I like that too, because if you read the book of Hebrews, Jesus, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he takes his blood as the new high priest, and he consecrates, if you will, the heavenly sanctuary with his blood. Hebrews talks about that. So that's consistent. The issue, of course, with the rabbis is they're waiting for all this to be future, where for us, we see it as having already taken place in Christ. And when we look at these changes, all right, that we see foreshadowed in this vision, Ezekiel is he's in a certain place geographically, he's with a certain people socially, he's in Babylon, he's with the people of Israel in exile, and he's in a certain specific time and place. And that, of course, it's after the destruction of Jerusalem and at the beginning of the exile. Ezekiel is in a special place. So everything he sees through the lens of his reality. See, God doesn't have any problem with the fact that when one of the major rules of understanding scripture, biblical hermeneutics, is you have to understand it first and foremost through the eyes of the people who lived through it, or the eyes of the people who saw the vision, or the eyes of the people who proclaimed the word, or the eyes of the people who wrote this down as both Old Covenant and New Covenant scriptures. Now, we find ourselves many years removed, and we have to make applications of the word to our specific circumstances right now. Praise God for what Moses saw in between 14 and 1500 BC. Praise God for what Ezekiel sees, you know, somewhere in the early, the early part of the between 600 BC and 500 BC. He sees that that's where his location is. That Jesus is in the 30 ADs, and the New Testament history spreads out to the church till 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. But we're in 2022, and we have to see scripture the way it's coherent and the way it speaks to us in 2022. But there's a hermeneutical anchor, a foundation that says, but our understanding needs to be consistent with what the original hearers said. At the same token, and I want to point this out to you, here's Ezekiel. And if we want to start in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, it says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very date, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Ezekiel's very clear about when this happens. He wants to make this date very clear for us. Understanding that this puts this 25th year of the exile, this puts it somewhere in the, I'm going to say it probably puts us, just to round it off, it puts us about 580 or so, something like that, maybe 575, it just somewhere in that vicinity. We'll put it closer to maybe a little bit further on than that. But that is his social location, that's his time frame. And he's a prophet, and he is seeing things from the standpoint of a 575 BC prophet while the Jews are in exile. But he's seeing incredible change from everything that's gone before him. So that hermeneutic of we've got to see things the way the original recipient saw it, it's a double-edged sword. But what if the recipients, like Ezekiel, see it in a way that changes everything that he himself understands in that social, geographical, and historical era? What it does is it says, here's the lesson. When the Lord moves prophetically, when the Lord moves powerfully in the earth, it may just change everything that we've held on to as being quote unquote orthodoxy. Okay. Now keep in mind, this is when you look at the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. And if we can define what an apocalypse is, it's that the Lord Jesus invading our historical space with a powerful, never before anticipated, never before to be repeated manifestation of his person as king. That's what an apocalypse is. It bursts in, and it bursts in as significantly and powerfully to us as Ezekiel's vision did in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, what an apocalypse does to us is an apocalypse, first of all, it messes with our theology. It messes, we're going to see that it, you know, it messes with our concept of time. It messes with our concept of worship. It messes with our concept of purification from sin. It messes with all of these things. That's what an apocalypse does. Ezekiel's probably having an apocalypse here. It's a very detailed apocalypse, just as John's apocalypse was very detailed. But what an apocalypse does is David Bentley Hart put it this way. A theologian I really like, who I doubt very seriously. I probably understand about 1/5 of what he's saying. I mean, this guy is like a theologian's theologian. But he says, and he's actually quoting other theologians, is that what an apocalypse does to us, what this coming of the Lord, this revelation of the Lord, this rending of the veil, this manifestation of God, it first of all, it not only is a unanticipated and unrepeatable experience, but it messes with our whole concept of what even is unanticipated and what is unrepeatable. Jesus, when he manifests himself to the church, whether he manifests himself in the incarnation, in his messianic ministry as the Son of Man to Israel, in his healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, challenging constantly Jewish conception of halacha, just as Ezekiel did before him. And wait a second, let's see, the name Jesus chose for himself, the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel 7. Jesus said, I want you to equate me with the Son of Man of Daniel 7. But wait a second, what did the Lord call Ezekiel, all through Ezekiel? Son of Man. Jesus is not only identifying with the Son of Man of Daniel 7, he's identifying with Ezekiel, because here comes the judge, and Jesus is coming to change halacha. He's coming to change, but he's also coming to change our perceptive of what an apocalypse is. He's messing with sacred time. There's changes in sacred time that run parallel to the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the church through the New Testament, the prophetic word of the book of Revelation. There's changes constantly. So whether he's coming in the incarnation, or he's coming in the ministry, or he's coming when he's raised from the dead, or he's coming when he ascends to heaven and he's established as king of the universe, or he's coming in the person of the Spirit when he sends the Spirit, or he's coming in judgment over the city of Jerusalem in 7 AD, or he's just coming as he does in Revelation 1, which is the same way he came to the 12 and the 500 and Paul, and now he comes to John in the same way, unveiling himself. And because he unveils himself apocalyptically, he actually constitutes these people who see him as apostles, or he comes as in a revelation in the 21st century to individuals in Africa, or individuals in Latin America, or individuals in Asia, or God help us, please do it in America. And they become apostles as well, because he's come to them and revealed himself. What we need to recognize, and this is, I still haven't even gotten to Bentley Hart's quote. Bentley Hart says, this is This is the primary meaning of apocalypse. Apocalypse lifts us out of kind of a past, present, future understanding of linear time and brings us into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, we see him, we know him, we become conformed to his image, we follow him. But the image, he says, is, and he says, be careful. He says, what the book of Revelation does, what Apocalypse does to us, is it makes sure that we have our backs to the past and our faces to the future. And he says, that's what the book of Revelation does. That's what the coming of Christ does, is it makes sure that our back is to the past, our faces to the future, and that is how we survive the present. Back to the past, meaning we know everything changed in 30 AD. Our back to the past means, you know, the New Testament scripture doesn't end in 30 AD. It ends in 70 AD with Jesus destroying Jerusalem. But our back is to the past. That's our foundation. But we've got to build a building. And we have always a future hope. Hope is future oriented. Faith is very present oriented. And I'm just, for the sake of the argument, maybe I can't explain it as well as I'd like. And love, the love of God in Christ is deals with the past. And so basically he says we have to be careful. He says, because some people get so rooted in what God has done in the past, they have their faces to the past and their backs to the future. And he says, no, we have to make sure in the church. He says that he doesn't use this terminology, but I'm interpreting him for you. He says those who have their face to the past and their backs to the future, he would call them legalists. Okay, this is the status quo. We have to preserve the status quo, and there's absolute necessity to preserve the status quo when it's the truth. I mean, Pete Beck Jr.'s favorite saying was, "We are not to remove the ancient landmarks, but we are to always have new wine for new wineskins." And that was Pete's way of saying, backs to the past, faces to the future. And he would say that's mixing things up, because we're closing ourselves off to the future. And the future is that whatever age we're in, God is going to do something in Christ that's going to encourage us. God is going to do something in Christ that's going to heal us. God is going to do something in Christ that's going to transform things. Just like Ezekiel messes with all the rabbis and messes with their theology in chapters 40 through 48. But it's a good thing, because the Lord is always going to do something new. Now, backs to the past means we don't remove those ancient landmarks. We still understand the entire world changed in 30 AD. We understand that there's a significance to what took place in 70 AD, the world changed. But for us as disciples in the 21st century, and for the disciples in the 22nd or the 23rd or the 24th, however long our history goes on, however long the Lord tarries, as the explanation is sometimes described, the Lord is always going to give us a future and a hope. He's always there. And so we look to the future optimistically to see, what is Jesus going to do in my life today? What's Jesus going to do in our situation in America right now? What's Jesus going to do in the earth right now? And that's the significance of what we're about to uncover in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And since it just took me a half hour to introduce that, we probably won't get through 40 through 48 this week. But every week when I spend a couple extra hours studying the text, it's like I'm just amazed at the things that the Lord keeps pointing out. Now I want to define the importance of this date, all right? Because obviously the Lord said it was very important. He said that in verse 2, it says, or at the end of verse 1, it says, on that very day, we want to interpret that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was this man. And of course, he's making some really, really important points. And actually, as when I read these things, I'm already seeing the book of Revelation in this similar points. Ezekiel influenced John heavily. All the prophets did. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel heavily influenced the book of Revelation. But Ezekiel is having a series of visions throughout the entire book. All right. I mean, that's really the whole book is a series of visions that he has. And one of the expressions that he uses, I mean, keep your hand in Ezekiel 40 and just look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Just look momentarily at Ezekiel 1. And Ezekiel 1 starts with a date. And that's the beginning of the book starts with this date. And then the end of the book, 40 through 48, has a key date. And I want to kind of tie those together. Ezekiel 1 says, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, he's at a river, by the rivers of Babylon. We hung up our harps. There we sat and wept. Psalm 137. Well, this is one of the rivers of Babylon where the Babylonians taunted the Israelites. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, come on, you know, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You defeated, you know, powerless, broken, humbled people. Go ahead, sing us one of those mighty songs about your God. And of course, they're taunting. And the Jews say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But the Lord is going to show them how to sing his song in a foreign land, because he's going to raise up Ezekiel. He's going to raise up Daniel. And they're going to go along with the prophecies that Jeremiah said 70 years, and this thing is over. God is in control of history. But as he was there, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Well, he doesn't say that in Isaiah 40, but the implication is the heavens are opened again, and he does see visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, he's a priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. See this expression, the hand of the Lord was upon him. That's what puts Ezekiel into this prophetic visionary state, this ecstatic state, similar again to what takes place with John in the book of Revelation. Now, the hand of the Lord then is the authority and the power of God to bring all of Ezekiel's faculties under the authority of the Lord so that he can see what the Lord wants him to see. He can record it. Now, here's going back to chapter 40. Here's why I like Jewish commentaries done by the rabbis, because they really are very meticulous about dates, all right? I mean, we have our chronologies of the Old Testament. I was talking with Mark Palladino about Anstey's chronology of the Old Testament. It's one I'm familiar with, but I let it get by me in the old days. You know, it was one of those, I should have bought it at Kriegel's when I was there at Kriegel's in Grand Rapids. Kriegel's published it. I didn't. It's out of print now, and the cheapest version I can find of it is $90. Oh well, we'll wait for one of those Amazon gift cards my kids get me for Christmas sometime. But the rabbis, they're very meticulous about their chronology. Here's what the rabbis say about this particular chronology. And this makes this whole thing extremely fascinating in terms of sacred time. Okay. I'm looking at the commentary, and 41 says, and this is the one thing that I want to point out to you before I even start with their chronology. Rosh Hashanah, Jewish New Year, which is, as we've been saying it for a couple of weeks, it's a change in the Hebrew calendar. The Hebrew calendar, the year started with the first month of the year was that month when Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated, basically March, for the sake of the argument, March in our year. That's when the all through the Old Testament, the Hebrew New Year starts with Passover. But sometime after the exile, they changed it from what would be the first month to what they would call the seventh month. They change it from Nisan to Tishri. And Jewish New Year begins Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month, which in the biblical calendar is the end of the agricultural cycle. And that would be more like, say, if March is Passover, then Rosh Hashanah is October. Okay. When did it change? Well, biblically, we don't know when it changes, but the word Rosh Hashanah is only one place. It's only used one place. That's the term that the Jews now today use to describe their new year, Rosh Hashanah, the first day of the seventh month. Rosh Hashanah is only one place in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year. There's Rosh Hashanah. This is the only time it is. And so it gives us kind of a cue that it's sometime during or after, and I would suspect after, that Rosh Hashanah becomes the Hebrew New Year. And it's rooted with all of these other changes and transformations that take place in Ezekiel's vision 40 through 48. Now, what the rabbis do is they quote the 25th year of our exile as being 20 years after Ezekiel's first prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2. This is 20 years later. Now they compute it and they go backwards and they've got their calendar. I mean, they've got their calendar that, you know, that computes every Sabbath year and every feast and every festival cycle going back to the Old Testament to today. What they say is that this 25th year of the exile is 20 years after Ezekiel's first prophecy in 1 verse 2, which took place in the 30th year of the Yovel or the Jubilee cycle. 20 years after what was the 30th year of the Jubilee cycle. When Ezekiel's ministry started, it's 30 years into the Jubilee cycle. What would 20 years later be? The year of Jubilee. Ezekiel is having this vision on the year of Jubilee. Now, that's not all that's interesting here. So, in the 25th year of our exile, at Rosh Hashanah, in the year of Jubilee, Rosh Hashanah is the first day of this cycle that leads to tabernacles. Remember, tabernacles is in the 15th day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is Rosh Hashanah. This is all in Leviticus 25. It was just called the Feast of the Trumpets then. When is the Day of Atonement? It's the 10th day of the seventh month. In the 25th year of our exile, year 50, in terms of the year of Jubilee at Rosh Hashanah on the 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur. So what, and again, Leviticus 25, look at it, just so you understand, as all of these things are potentially coming together. If you look at Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee is described in Leviticus 25. Go with me to verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8 says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. When you compute Sabbath years, when you hit the seventh consecutive Sabbath year, that's every 7 years, that's 49 years. Then the next year would be the year of Jubilee, because the year of Jubilee is every 50 years. It says, "Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month, Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur of the seventh month in the 50th year of a Jubilee cycle. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty, proclaim freedom, proclaim release, proclaim deror in the Hebrew, throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee year for you." Back to Ezekiel 40. Day of Atonement in a Rosh Hashanah cycle, in a 50-year cycle. The implication is that this vision that Ezekiel is having is on the Day of Atonement in a 50th year of a Jubilee year. Oh, yes. And the only place that Rosh Hashanah, new year, is mentioned in the entire Hebrew scriptures is right here. So what we're seeing here is a vision that potentially changes, all right, sacred time, to where the calendar no longer begins with the Passover, but the calendar begins with the Day of Atonement on the Jubilee year. The calendar begins Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement, Jubilee year. Jesus's whole ministry is based on the Jubilee year. I come, Luke 4:18-19. I come to proclaim the gospel to the poor, and I come to proclaim deror. I come to proclaim liberty. I come to proclaim a real Jubilee year. The real Jubilee is about to take place in my ministry. This day, as he reads from Isaiah 61, he says to all the congregants in the synagogue in Nazareth, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this locates, shall we say, biblically locates Ezekiel's vision, that what we're about to see has to do with what takes place when a real Jubilee year is accomplished. Now, when we talked about the Jubilee year a few weeks back, we said, was there ever a Jubilee year recorded? I mean, did the children of Israel didn't even keep the Sabbath years. That's why they went into exile for 70 years, because for 490 consecutive years, they didn't keep the Sabbath year. They tried to do it. We saw where they tried to do it right before the exile under Zedekiah in Jeremiah 34. They tried to keep the Jubilee year, and then they went back on it. They released the slaves, and then they took them back. They released the slaves. Nebuchadnezzar pulled away, and as God's people often knew, Nebuchadnezzar pulled away, God's heard our prayers, let's get our slaves back. In other words, wanting to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. But here we are, and I'm going to read it again. Ezekiel 40, verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th day of the month, Yom Kippur, because if Rosh Hashanah is in the first day of the seventh month, this is the 10th day of the seventh month, which is Yom Kippur. In the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. Just like the hand of the Lord was upon him, and all of a sudden in Ezekiel 1, he sees the Lord on a throne, a chariot throne, a portable throne. The Lord who, how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in a foreign land and Yahweh's back in Jerusalem, you know, waiting for us to come back? Well, no, he's not waiting for you to come back. He's with you on a portable throne here in Ezekiel chapter 1 in Babylon. The hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me to the city. On the very day the city was struck down, was smitten, was ultimately destroyed. The hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me to the city. Now, he's been transported to the day when the city was destroyed, which is would have been a previous time. Ezekiel goes back and forth in his visions to Jerusalem. He's there in something that is in the past. He's back in Babylon, and he's being transported to something in the future. But God is moving him in these visions to see history and to interpret history correctly. See, when we talk about the role of a prophet in the Old Testament, again, we're charismatic, so a prophet is just somebody who comes around and gives prophecies. Well, that's not a prophet. That's just somebody who's got the gift of prophecy, and anybody can do that. That in itself doesn't make somebody a prophet. A prophet can prophesy. I'm not saying they can't, but just because somebody prophesies doesn't make them a prophet. It makes them somebody who has the gift of prophecy. Prophets interpret history for God's people in a manner that helps God fulfill his purposes in the earth. A prophet is there to interpret history correctly. And that's what Ezekiel's job is, having these visions. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. So he sees the city of Jerusalem. He sees the city. Now, again, he's talking about the very day in which the city was struck down, but now he sees a different vision of the city. He sees an idealized vision of the city. He sees a supernatural vision of the city. It's not going to be a city that's struck down. It's going to be a city that is restored. And we see the same thing going on in the book of Revelation. I mean, we're talking about Babylon being destroyed. We're talking about that Jerusalem has become Babylon. And that's why why do God's people need to get out of Babylon? How do God's people get out of Babylon? They need to get out of Babylon because Jerusalem has become Babylon and Jerusalem is going to be smitten. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. So there's this dimension of the destruction of Jerusalem that's referred to. Jesus referred to it as Mark taught us some weeks back. He referred to it specifically in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 17 and Luke 21. Jesus said Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But then right after this image of destruction of a city in the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven and a new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And this is what's going on with Ezekiel. There's a parallel. He recognizes the city of Jerusalem's been destroyed, but he also recognizes that the city is going to be restored. But this city is in the visions of God. He sat down on a high mountain and he sees something like a city to the south. When he, again, the Lord, brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze and a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. Now we see a measuring reed in the book of Revelation. We'll look at the verses momentarily. We see a measuring reed. The prophets are always taking up measuring reeds, whether it's in Isaiah or Ezekiel, or it's in the prophets in the Old Testament. It's in Zechariah. I mean, you're always seeing these measuring reeds, and what that stands for is the fact is that the Lord has specific standards. You know, when the Lord builds something, he builds it according to code. And when, you know, the representative from the city comes to make sure that the work you've done on your house is up to code, he's measuring things and he's looking at things and he's flashing his flashlight and he's making sure that everything's done according to the standards. This city, before we even see anything about this city, it's going to be measured. There's this heavenly being, this angelic being who as representative of the heavenly council, angelic beings were the heavenly council in heaven. Prophets were the heavenly council on earth. That's why they're always being transported to heaven. And they hear Yahweh speak. Here are my standards for this, what appears to be a city. The measurement says God's standards are going to be held up right down to the detail. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel." We're going to measure some things here. These next nine chapters, a lot of things are going to be measured. A lot of things are going to be held up to God's standards. Note them well. He's a priest, and he would note them well. Priests are used to following every little detail because that's their job, to model for the people obedience to the Lord, faithfulness to the covenant, the right way of worship. And he says, declare everything you see to the house of Israel. And then we don't have to go through it, but this is what we begin to see. It looks like a city, but actually what we see being measured and being unveiled to Ezekiel is a temple. But before we go to the temple, just jump with me to the book of Revelation. Keep your hand in Ezekiel 40. I told you I want you to see a couple things. Just want you to see this idea of measurement in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 1, and I was given, John's given it, whereas there's this heavenly figure who does the measuring in the old covenant. In the new covenant, the prophets and apostles themselves do the measuring. And again, I see significance in every detail. Okay, maybe that's my ministry. It's just a priestly ministry. I just see the details and I see the significance in the details. The fact that heavenly beings do the measurement in the Old Testament, although, you know, sometimes others do it too as well, and human representatives of the church do it in the New Covenant. Again, it's that image that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. But one of the overriding themes in Revelation, and I taught this when we taught on some issues of spiritual warfare, earlier this year, late last year and early this year, is that one of the themes is that the church is replacing those angelic beings that have been removed forcibly from the heavenly council, cast down from the heavenly council. And the Lord, that famous saying, the Lord despises a vacuum. So now the church is being called to replace those deposed members of the heavenly council. That's why even John, he sees Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. He sees the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, and immediately he's caught up to heaven. And that picture of being caught up to heaven is, John, I'm inviting you and my people and my church, the saints of the Most High from Daniel 7, and the saints who their prayers and their activities are there in the book of Revelation. I'm promoting them to the heavenly council. So now John, as a representative of the Heavenly Council, because he's actually, at this point, he's probably still in heaven. We haven't seen him come back down to the earth yet. I have a feeling that chapter 12 is the division where John heads back to the earth for a while to deal with things on the earth, and there's a reason for that. But Revelation 11:1 says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 3.5 years, 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, again, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth." Now, it's a temple issue here, because one of the issues that's taking place, Mark Palladino taught this, is we're looking at the destruction of the earthly temple. This second temple, Herod's temple, is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And it's interesting because what is going to be preserved, it's that what the temple became was kind of an outer court thing. The outer court was the only place where the non-Jews could go when they came to the temple service and the temple worship. The non-Jews could only go up to the place of the outer court. The inner court was reserved for Jews and for the priestly ministry. And but it's, you're rising and you're measuring the temple and the altar of those who worship there. What you're trying to do is establish what real worship is going to be about now when the earthly temple is destroyed. Well, real worship is going to be the worship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in heaven by the church. So this idea of being trampled by the nations, you have a measurement again taking place here, but it's a measurement now in terms of who actually has access to the altar and who actually has access to the worship of the true God. Well, you got to go through Christ. And see, the reason why I suspect that chapter 12, maybe John goes back down to earth without it being stated directly, is 12:7. If you look at that in Revelation, a war arose in heaven. It follows the man-child who ascends to heaven. Jesus ascends to heaven. He comes to the earth. He's incarnated. He lives as the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. He proclaims the ministry of the kingdom. He does all the work of the kingdom. He dies, he's raised from the dead, and he ascends to heaven. And remember, we've talked about this before. Ascension is a coronation term. When a person ascends to his throne, he's coronated as king. So Jesus is up in heaven now. He ascends to heaven in Revelation 12, and verse 7 says, "A war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Okay, Satan was a member of the heavenly council. In Job 1 and 2, it said the sons of God were parading themselves before the Lord and Satan came up. Well, the sons of God are members of the heavenly council. Well, Satan and his angels just got kicked out of the heavenly council. Oh, and who's going to replace him? John and the church and the body of Christ. They're going to become members of the heavenly council just as the prophets were in the Old Testament, members of the heavenly council. And when you wonder, why does the devil hate the church so much? It's because they stole my job. You know, they got rid of me. You know, they stole the election. They got rid of me. You know, and I'm down on the earth now, and he hates the church. And the remainder of Revelation 12 tells you the the devil and his angels and their persecution of the body of Christ. Okay, that's the reference to the measuring cord that we see in Ezekiel 40. But remember, what Ezekiel also sees is he comes down, the Lord sets him down on a very high mountain, and he sees something that looks like a city. Well, if you go with me to Revelation chapter 21, and Revelation 21 is the new heaven and the new earth descending out of heaven from God, not the church going up to heaven. They go up to heaven to be members of the heavenly council, but they go to see how the Lord is going to fulfill his purposes in human history. The city comes down to earth. It's not so much that we go to heaven. The city comes down to earth, and that's the whole rationale that God's kingdom is it's an earthly entity where the Lord, through the church, establishes access to the heavenly temple, if you will, the heavenly temple on the earth. And then this new heaven and new earth, 21:1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then 21:9, we jump to there. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, just like Ezekiel sees. I mean, there's these details in the text that connect the two texts. This is called intertextuality. It's texts are connected to each other. They relate to each other. And if you've done any research on intertextuality, Richard Hayes was one of the first that started out. Intertextuality, the premise, the theological premise, is you not only connect a Bible verse to a Bible verse, but you look at the where the Bible verse from the Old Testament was, and you look at the whole passage and the context of that passage, and you take the whole passage and its context and connect it with the whole passage in context that it's connected with in the New Testament. That's how intertextuality works. I mean, intertextuality, there's actually a ton of intertextuality between the Old Testament and the Old Testament, where Ezekiel is referring to a passage in the Torah, or somebody's referring to a passage in the Psalms, or in the Psalms, they're referring to a passage from Isaiah. There's an incredible amount of intertextuality working together in the Old Testament. Remember, if we're looking at the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy being written by Moses, I mean, you're talking about texts that start in about 1400 BC, that stretch all the way to about 400 BC. I mean, the Old Testament spans about 1,000 years in terms of its text. The New Testament, pretty much all of it is written in 40 years, 30 years probably, because probably the earliest passages in the New Testament, 40 AD, and the final one, 70 AD. So that's a 30-year period where you have a 1,000-year period that the Old Testament was accumulated over. So there's a lot of intertextuality in the Old Testament. So John is carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. All right, we've got some parallels here. Now, just as a kind of a disclaimer from the start, and while I'm looking at 7:50, gee, we might finish chapter 40 tonight. We might not. A disclaimer is that while Ezekiel sees everything surrounding this restoration of a third temple, and you, as we go through there, there are so many parallels to the ministry of Jesus, the book of Revelation. John, on the other hand, sees this. If you continue down in chapter 21, now we know it's the New Jerusalem, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God in verse 10. But then, you know, he sees the foundation of the city, and he sees the walls of the city, and he sees the gates of the city. Again, you know, the gates of the city are going to be prominent in Ezekiel 40 through 48. But interesting enough, in verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Ezekiel sees it as a temple because that's the only way Ezekiel can understand it in his particular history. He's got to see the restoration of a temple. John, who basically, he's prophesying just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and there is going to be no literal physical temple that's going to be standing very shortly. This you know, like Mark Palladino, I kind of tend to think that 3.5 years that the book of Revelation is talking about, and there's no 7 years in the book of Revelation for those of you who, you know, are waiting for that scheme. The 7 final years that we have left, well, there's no 7 final years left. There's 3.5 years left. And when we finally get back to Daniel 9, we'll show you why there's no final 7 years left. The final 7 years of Daniel's 490 years is a 7-year period that begins with the ministry of Jesus. Daniel 9's prophecy says the final 7 years begins with Jesus's baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And then that leaves us not 7 years, but 3.5 years. And that 3.5 years is the topic of the book of Revelation. But John sees no temple, where Ezekiel sees a temple, but in essence, they're prophesying about the same thing. You know, the Lord accommodates us. This is what is taught in scripture as accommodation. The Lord comes down to our level. I mean, my gosh, just to get the Bible in our language. I mean, I know we got some real pro-American Christians, but I got news for you. The Lord doesn't speak English in heaven, okay? He doesn't speak Chinese in heaven, and he doesn't speak Russian in heaven, and he really doesn't speak, you know, the Arabic of the Quran in heaven. He doesn't speak those languages. My guess is if there's anything he speaks, it's Hebrew, but I'm not even going to say he speaks Hebrew. That would be a pure speculation. But the Lord bends down to accommodate us, and he speaks Hebrew. He speaks Hebrew for the Jews. That is, he speaks Hebrew for the Jews before they went 70 years into Babylon in captivity, because then he had to speak to them in Aramaic, because most of those who came back after 70 years had just been raised speaking Aramaic. So he bends to speak in Aramaic, and then he bends down to speak the New Testament in Greek, and then he bends down to speak in English for us, so that we can read his word, we can understand his word. That's the whole point of Pentecost. They all heard the gospel in their own language. At that point in time, the Lord was saying, I'm opening up the gospel to every language on the face of the earth. I want people to understand my word. So he accommodates Ezekiel by letting him see what John sees in terms of a new temple, where John sees no temple. And he sees no temple because the Lord God, and because the Lord God, the Almighty. I'm sorry. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. Now, on our way back to Ezekiel, stop with me in the Gospel of John chapter 2. The reason why John can do this, and see, this is where we got to understand. That's not a contradiction for Ezekiel to see it as a in terms of a new temple, and John to see it as no temple because the Lord is and the Lamb are the temple. That's not a contradiction. That's the Lord using different images to convey the same basic concept of revelation to us. So in John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 13, it's a feast. The Gospel of John is based, it's this cycle of sacred time where Jesus constantly goes up to Jerusalem at the times of the feast. And there's a real kind of sacred time underlying theme that puts the Gospel of John in order. He's always going up on a certain feast. And it's showing you that Jesus fulfills the theological dimension, the prophetic imagery behind the feast, the halakhic imagery behind the feast. Jesus fulfills that in his person. John 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And as some will say, Jesus was referring to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, the book of Zechariah ends, there will be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord. And that word Canaanite has to do with merchants. And sometimes there's no more merchants in the house of God. God's house is not going to be a place of economic consumption, of consumerism. God's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. It's a house of justice. It's a place of blessing. And what this verse does when we compare John to the synoptics all record Jesus cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. But John alone, as John alone does, most of his gospel is, it's like he's filling in all the gaps in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are kind of telling the same stories over and over again. Not really, as I've said in a number of weeks. Luke has these economic stories that are only in Luke, you know, and Matthew has stories of the mysteries of the kingdom that are only in Matthew, you know, but John fills in the blanks here. And it appears that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. So this idea of the temple and how Jesus relates to it is a very important theme from the Gospels. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal for your house has consumed me. And that, of course, is that's a reference to Psalm 69. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show for us doing these things? See, this is Jesus the prophet. As Jesus the priest, you know, he ends up being the sacrifice that takes care of the whole sacrificial system. As Jesus the king, he's the Messiah. He's the one who rules over God's kingdom on earth and rules over the cosmos and the heavens. And as a prophet, he's doing things that signify by means of signs what God is saying and what God is doing. That's Ezekiel. Everything, his whole book is a book of signs. There are dreams and visions that have to do with signs. So he says, what's the sign, Jesus? You're acting as a prophet. Explain to us. Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. See, this, remember those false charges that Jesus had at the trial where he was condemned to execution? Oh, he said he'd destroy the temple. He's going to, that's like, you know, like a fundamentalist Muslim hearing you say something against Muhammad. You know, there's a fatwa taken out against you, you know, a penalty of death. Well, we're going to sentence him to death because he said he was going to destroy the temple. But he clearly says here, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? That's basically talking about Herod's additions to the second temple. Herod, you know, Herod lived a lot before Jesus, many years before Jesus was born, and he started working on the temple once he was established as king of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? Herod, who is a picture of the Antichrist, Herod was the one who was building the temple. And of course, Paul takes that theme up in 2 Thessalonians, that the man of sin, the lawless one, the man of perdition, you know, he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. Well, Herod got close to that. He wanted to make the temple one of the wonders of the ancient world at that time. And at the time when Jesus is saying this, they said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. That's the additions that Herod brought. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, John, you know, writes this gospel. John writes the book of Revelation. No temple. The Lamb and the Lord are the temple. Jesus is the temple, which is our way of saying that when we are reading about this third temple, this ultimate temple, this final temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we're talking about the temple that isn't a temple in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the temple. See, Jesus is the ultimate antitype. He fulfills every type from the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. You need a temple? Find Jesus. You need a high priest? The ultimate high priest is Jesus. You need a son of David? Jesus is the ultimate son of David. He's the Messiah. You need a son of man, you know, that comes before the throne of God in Daniel 7? You got him. It's in Jesus. Jesus fulfills it all. Moses says there will be a prophet like unto me whom the Lord will raise up. You better, when that prophet comes, you better listen to him. And this is the Moses who gave them the Torah, who gave them the covenant. He said, but there's another prophet that's going to come after me. And he might put something, he might change some things around, which is, of course, one of those three solutions that the early rabbis came up with what's going on in Ezekiel 40. Through 48, Jesus is the one who fulfills it all. So, I mean, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's actually from the book of Revelation, Revelation 14. The 144,000, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I know that 144,000 is 12 times 12,000, 12,000 members of each of the tribes of Israel. But because in chapter 14, the 144,000 there is right on the footsteps, right after the number of the beast, 666, six is the number of man. I want to remind you that the same image can have multiple interpretations, just as you can look at the same concept and have multiple images. It works both ways in hermeneutics. And I know 144 is 12 times 12, so it's a reference to the 12 tribes, but it's also 24 times 6. And the 24 elders in the book of Revelation represent the 24 orders of the priesthood. When the priests, the Levites, the Levitical priests, ministered in the temple, there were 24 divisions of the Levitical families, and each one took a turn doing the ministry in the temple on the Lord. The 24 elders represent, again, guess what? The heavenly council in the book of Revelation. 24 elders. 24 elders times six. The best that a human being can be is not to worship the beast and to, you know, take his mark in their forehead or take his mark in their hand. The ultimate fulfillment of what it means to be human is not bound up in some kind of political system or some kind of economic system. That's the best political system devised in human history or the best economic system. It's not caught up in that. It has to do with being members of the heavenly council, the 24 elders, the church now, the 144,000, 24 times six. We are part of that ultimate priesthood. We're all priests under the Most High God who will teach and disciple others what it means to worship the Lord, what it means to keep covenant with Jesus, what it means to receive his righteousness, what it means to be obedient to him. And we do that by following the Lamb wherever he goes. So yes, it's the 144,000 represent the martyrs, the 144,000 chosen in Revelation 7 to bear witness to the Lord even unto death. But it also represents, again, this idea of the priesthood of all believers. That's the ultimate success that a human being, six, the number of man, can get into this 144,000 reality and be disciple makers by telling people who are watching us to watch how we follow the Lamb. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul's talking there about 144,000 mentality. I'm going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and you watch me following the Lamb wherever he goes, and then you follow the Lamb that way. See, that's what real fivefold ministry is. That's what real discipleship making is all about. Okay, 8 minutes to go. So go with me back to Ezekiel 40, and I will be studying Ezekiel for another 3 hours next week. And see if we can, you know, we can get this finished in another week. All right. Well, it would help if I could find the book of Ezekiel. All right. Here we go. So this measurement that takes place in chapter 40, the gates. See, the temple starts with the measurement of the gates. So in Ezekiel 40, verses 5 through 16, we measure the gate, the eastern gate to the outer court. Now, the way the temple is situated in Ezekiel's vision, the temple is on the west. Okay, the Holy of Holies and the holy place is on the west part of this whole temple configuration. It faces east. Gates speak of access, all right? And so there's going to be access. So the eastern gate is measured. Now the eastern gate, the first place you're going to see at the eastern gate is the outer court. That's not where the priests minister. That's not where the presence of the Lord dwells. So we go to the eastern gate, and then there's a measurement of the outer court. And then we go to the northern gate, access from the different sides, that when the people would come to worship in the temple, they'd come through the northern gate. They'd come through the northern gate and the southern gate, and they would depart by the opposite gate from which they came in. They'd go north to south or south to north. So you've got the eastern gate where everything begins, and we're going to find out that's where God's glory enters. That's where the prince, the messianic figure, enters in the eastern gate. The outer court is measured, then the northern gate, then the southern gate, and then the inner gate, the inner court, which we would call the Holy of Holies, is measured. And that brings us to verse 44. The chambers for the priests are measured, and then ultimately the vestibule of the temple, the hallways that proceed up to the temple are measured. Then 41, once again, we have the inner temple itself is measured. And we got a couple minutes, so we'll read that because that's very important to the vision. Ezekiel 41:1, then he, that's this heavenly guide, brought me, Ezekiel, to the nave and measured the jambs. On each side, 6 cubits was the breadth of the jambs. The breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the sidewalls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave, 40 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits. Then he went into the inner room and measured the jambs of the entrance, 2 cubits, and the entrance, 6 cubits, and the sidewalls on either side of the entrance, 7 cubits. And he measured the length of the room, 20 cubits, and its breadth, 20 cubits, across the nave. And he said to me, "This is the Holy of Holies." Okay, now, the last point I want to make before we move forward next week. Everything in this temple is exaggerated, okay? The measurements are larger than the second temple was. This is why the rabbis say, well, you know, they came back from the exile, they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't rebuild the Ezekiel's temple. They didn't rebuild it because the measurements, everything's larger, okay? Not only is everything larger in it, but even this figure, the prince who is like a figure of the king, it's Nasi in Hebrew in Ezekiel, the prince who's in Daniel chapter 9 in that prophecy is the Nagid. You have this terminology that's used for leadership. The Nagid, I did some, probably not enough research, so I may correct myself by next week or whenever we get to it. The Nagid seems to be more of a kind of a political term, like a ruler or a governor. Although both Nagid and Nasi are applied to kings, that term tends to be political rulership, kings who, from the standpoint of their royal authority. Nasi is used about the high priest. Nasi is used for heads over the tribes. The prince of the tribe is the Nasi. But prince is also used for king, actually, in... we don't have time to turn to it. I'll look at it next week. But in Ezekiel 37:25, and we looked at it last week, my servant David shall be their Nasi. Well, we know David's dead and gone. David's not coming back. He's not being resurrected from the dead any more than John the Baptist being called Elijah meant Elijah was coming back and being reincarnated in John. But we know that David the Nasi, it's signaling that this Nasi, this kingly figure in Ezekiel, is a messianic figure. He's a royal figure. He's a king, but he's kind of like a king that has like he's one who is a king and a priest at the same time. See, the rabbis argue about who the prince is, and some of the rabbis say, well, it's the Messiah. It's a kingly figure, and other rabbis say, no, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, the great priest, the head of the priest, he's the Nasi, it's a priest. Well, again, if you look at it and you understand, Jesus was a king and a priest. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest king and a kingly priest. So the Nasi comes into it. And it's really interesting. All these sacrifices, there's all these changes in the sacrifices that really messed with the rabbis' minds. There is the inheritance of the land when the land is portioned out to all of the tribes. It's way larger than it ever took place historically under Joshua. And the dimensions of the land are beyond what we knew historically were the dimensions of Israel. Everything is larger and bigger and greater. And one of the most amazing things, and I don't have time to get into it, but one of the most amazing things in chapter 45, maybe we'll close with this. They start talking about these sacrifices that are going to take place. These sacrifices that are going to take place in this new temple, in this third temple, in this messianic temple. And remember, one of the theories is it's messianic, but it's also a consecration. It's a consecration. These exorbitant offerings that take place are to consecrate this new temple. But here's one thing that you want to see how exorbitant it gets and what it does with sacred time. We'll close with this one. Ezekiel 45, verse 21. And this is after they're establishing, there's this holy district that surrounds the temple. And it talks about inheritance and, you know, the priests have an inheritance, the Levites have an inheritance in it. But there's this, the prince has an inheritance in the temple grounds, which is not anything imagined in the, you know, the Torah. The Torah doesn't have anything like right there where the temple is, where the Holy of Holies is. You know, the Lord who's measuring all this and being very exact, he adds this inheritance for the prince. And he even talks about the prince offering sacrifices, which again, only the priest does that. I mean, when Uzziah did it, he got in trouble. When Uzziah went in to do the offerings of the priests, Uzziah, in the book of Isaiah, he was the king. He went in. You remember what happened to Uzziah? He offered things that only the priest could do, and the Lord smote him with leprosy. But kings aren't supposed to do that, but the prince does it here in Ezekiel. And as it's describing this holy district, and it begins to describe this portion of sacrifice, both for the prince and that the prince partakes in and that the prince offers on behalf of the people, 21 of verse 45 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of Passover, and for 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten." And even though Rosh Hashanah, year of Jubilee, Day of Atonement is mentioned right at the start of this vision, they still are calling at least at this point, they're calling the first of the month on the 14th day of the month, they're calling it the Passover, which goes back to the old calendar. Now watch though, what happens here? Something very unique happens. In the first month on the 14th day of the month, you shall celebrate the feast of the Passover, and for 7 days unleavened bread shall be eaten. So far, so good. Just like the normal halacha in the Torah. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. New development here, as just about everything we're going to see is, well, where the heck is that, Rashi? Would say Rashi is one of the great medieval Jewish rabbinic expositors, and he blows his mind. Ezekiel blows Rashi's mind. That's what we would title a book. Ezekiel blows Rashi's mind. Okay, and the prince provides for himself and all the people of the land a young bull for a sin offering. He is the sin offering. And on 7 days of the festival, he shall provide as burnt offering to the Lord 7 young bulls, 7 rams without blemish on each of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for sin offering. Those are not prescribed for the Passover. But here's an interesting thing. There is this subtle allusion to the Day of Atonement all through this. There's like this exaltation of the Day of Atonement very subtly. It nowhere is Yom Kippur mentioned as Yom Kippur, but it's there because the goat offering was on Yom Kippur. So somehow what's being collapsed here is Passover is being collapsed into the Day of Atonement. But it goes even further than that. Passover is being collapsed into the Day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 6 months later. And he shall provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull, an ephah for each ram, and a hin of oil for each ephah. Now that's the burnt offerings and the cereal offerings and all that, the bread offerings that went along with these sacrificial offerings. Now again, the rabbis are saying it's the purpose of this is it's the of all these different offerings is to consecrate this third temple. And of course, we understand from Hebrews, Jesus did consecrate the third temple, the real temple in heaven. Because remember, the temple on earth is just a pattern of the real temple in heaven. And Book of Revelation is all that temple imagery is when you go to heaven, you see the temple, the real temple that the earth is a pattern of. The earth is the type. The earthly temple is the type of the heavenly temple, which is the antitype, the real and the true fulfillment. But watch this. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he, that's the prince who started out this consecration offering on Passover in the 14th day of the first month, and the 15th day of the seventh month is Tabernacles. In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and for the 7 days of the feast, he shall make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, and for the oil. Same offerings on Tabernacles, unprecedented offerings, not in the Torah, that are made on the Passover. What do the rabbis say of the language? It says the feast takes 6 months. It's a 6 month feast. It starts with Passover and goes 6 months straight through to Tabernacles. That this consecration service is 6 months. See, everything is over the top. Everything's exaggerated in the book of Ezekiel, because what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament is way superior to anything that can happen under old covenant terminology. And everything's bigger, larger, better. The priesthood that's established in Ezekiel 44, this priesthood that's going to serve in here, the regular priests now are portrayed as they're all high priests. The things that are prescribed for the regular priest in Ezekiel 44 is what only the high priest himself does to the entire old covenant. See, do you see what the underlying theme, the underlying message? In Christ, everything is bigger, everything is better, everything is more effective, and the real consecration of the third temple is the prince consecrates himself. All right, guys, you've been so patient with me. So any final things to say before we get you all out of here?
Awesome, awesome, awesome. It's just incredible. Timelines, the connections, just incredible, Ozzy, really.
Well, I was going to say, if you didn't say anything, Phil, I was going to say something new. What does this do to your vision about building, building something new, building something better?
Yeah.
Does it help with your vision?
Absolutely.
Amen.
Gives me more to pray and contemplate. Yep.
Well, you know what, Philip, I'm going to offer this to you too. Get a message ready together, because you've shared that vision with the leadership team over and over again. You bring it up, I'd say every other leadership meeting, if not every meeting, and it's powerful. Put together a message. I mean, you know, all the stuff that we're sharing here, you can use it or not use it, but get a message ready for a Sunday morning to kind of announce to the church what the Lord has shown you. Okay.
Okay.
All right. All right, brethren, God bless you all. Thank you for your patience. I can't help but I'm always singing the song by the Who, No one had the guts to leave the temple. And we were talking about the temple night. Nobody leaves the class. Praise God for that. God bless you all. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters who heard this, that, Lord, there will be an impartation of grace to see the bigness of God's work in Christ. Lord, I pray that you give us, that you're forming, I'm attempting to form, and you're forming in us an apocalyptic vision that we have our backs to the past and our faces to the future, expecting the Lord to show up and do something awesome and powerful. We are expecting it, particularly in this hour of such turmoil and hurt and division and confusion, Lord. Lord, we are expecting you to show up and do something powerful, mighty, and awesome. For the brothers and sisters that don't have, that didn't have a chance to hear this tonight, praise God, it will be recorded. And for the brothers and sisters who normally come to this class who weren't here tonight, Lord, just be with them. Don't know what's going on in their lives, but be with them in a powerful and a mighty way. And Lord, for the brothers and sisters, Lord, visiting us, Lord, and Brother Mark and Brother Frank and Sister Carolyn and others who are joining together with us, Lord, bless them mightily in their endeavors, Lord God, and whatever they stretch their hand to, and let this word be an encouragement to them. In Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.